We've been looking at warnings in Matthew's Gospel. For the last number of weeks, we've been looking at Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25. We looked at the allure of recognition, first of all, at the situation of the scribes and Pharisees and those who were reputedly religious leaders in Jesus' day, the dangers involved in that. We looked at the sum of all fears, and Rory talked us through the events that would follow Jesus. Death and resurrection and ascension in the succeeding years, what it would be like to be living in Jerusalem and in the country around. And then finally, we looked at the mother of all exams last week, that the fact that there is a final judgment, that God, there will be an exam, and we looked at that. Today's the last in the series, looking at the warnings that Jesus gave. And it's an unusual one in a sense, because this warning is in the form of an epitaph. And an epitaph is something that, a few words that kind of try to summarize the life of someone who's already dead, which is a little bit usual because the person of whom, over whom this epitaph is spoken is actually still alive. Jesus said of a woman whose name is not even recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and at the 13th verse, these words, "Truly, I tell you, wherever this Gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told in her memory. In fact, he said something more than that to her critics. A bit earlier up in the passage, in the 10th verse, he said this, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." The word that is translated beautiful in that verse is a word which normally means good. And if you think back on the things that God is said to have thought were good, it should send your mind spinning back to the beginning of time and the start of the scripture, when God looked at the whole of creation that he had made and he saw that it was good. It's kind of staggering, awe-inspiring, that this act of devotion which this woman did was described by Jesus as beautiful, as good, like God's verdict on creation. You don't find this said of any other person Jesus met, in any other activity that people were involved in around him. In fact, when I was kind of looking at this passage and preparing for it, we noticed that I noticed in one of the commentaries by N.T. Wright that he said that this passage was a little bit like one of those rare alpine flowers that you sometimes find up a sheer rock face somewhere, you know? And the temptation is for people to take this beautiful, rare flower, bring it down, put it in a pot, and have it in their house and propagate it and make money out of it. And usually by doing so, the flower loses all its beauty. And so I stand to some extent in awe of this passage before we look at it this morning, because there's something beautiful here, and it would be so easy to make it normal, average, when it's amazing. What was so beautiful about what this woman did? And in what way does it help to focus our vision as a church for the next half year or so? But I want to suggest that there's three things about what the woman did that are beautiful. She wanted Jesus to be master, and she wanted Jesus to be blessed, and she wanted Jesus to be noticed. The first thing that was beautiful about what she did, and the first thing that is a challenge to us in terms of our vision as a church, is that this woman wanted Jesus to be master. The New International Version, which is the version of the scripture you have in the pew and the one which we read from on screen on Sunday mornings, like most other modern translation, gives titles to passages, okay? And these verses that we're looking at this morning, it gives it a title. And almost all the other modern translations of the scripture give it a similar title. Here's the title, "Jesus Anointed at Bethany." Now, obviously, that's a simple description of what happened. A woman came into the room and she poured perfume over him. That's an anointing. But that makes this a truly significant action in terms of the people of God, because anointing was something that you did for kings. You remember in the Old Testament, the story about Samuel receives a message from God. He said, I want you to go to Jesse's house, and I want you to find one of his sons to be king. And we read that he takes with him a flask of oil. And you remember how he went through the boys one after another, and he'd have anointed any one of them. They all looked really ideal to him. But every time he looked at one of them, God said to him, no, not that one, not that one, not that one. Till he had exhausted all the options, or so he thought. And then he said to Jesse, well, I mean, have you got any other sons? You know, we've been through quite a few. Have you got any more? And Jesse said, well, yeah, there's one more, but I mean, he's looking after the sheep. You don't really want to see him, do you? And they brought David in. And when they brought David in, the voice said to Samuel, this is the one. This is the one. And so he took out the flask of oil and he anointed David as king. Anointing is something you do for kings. And in this place, what this woman was doing was really significant. It was really special. She was saying something about her attitude to Jesus. Of course, she was saying something more as well. Because Jesus was the Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word, or it's an interpretation of a Hebrew word, which simply means the anointed one. So when this woman spilled the perfume over Jesus' head, what was she doing? She was revealing that she got it. She understood who Jesus was. She realized the significance of his coming. She anointed him because he was the anointed one. She anointed him because he was the king, and she got it, and she embraced it fully with all her heart. Shocking thing is that if we had read the five verses before this section, we would have discovered that others who might have been expected to get it missed it totally. Because in the first five verses of this chapter, we go to the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the longest holder of that post under Roman rule in Jerusalem. He was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. That was the longest tenure anybody ever actually held it. And the reason why he held it for that long was because he was an astute politician and he knew how to work the system. He was really good at not getting up the Romans' noses, because mostly that's why high priest ended up getting into difficulty. And he was really able to walk that line so well, manage his people, manage the connections with Rome, with the military and the political side of the empire, and so he kept his job. And there was a meeting that took place in his house. Maybe not long before the meeting in Bethany, over a meal where this woman broke the jar of perfume and anointed Jesus. And at the meeting in the home of Caiaphas, what happened that night must have been really similar to a meeting which took place in the White House in the United States of America at some time a number of months ago, when President Obama agreed to the forces of the United States killing Anwar al-Awlaki, the al-Qaeda leader who was murdered this week, who was executed by the American authorities. They must have had a meeting in the White House, and the president had to approve what was done, and he gave his approval for this man to be killed. And in the home of the high priest that night, the same thing happened. They had a discussion together, and it says, they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Now, this was not some political power. This was the religious leadership of the people of Israel meeting together in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, to plot to kill an Israelite citizen. This in itself was illegal. It was illegal to plot to kill someone against whom there was no conviction. But that's what the religious leaders were doing. The high priest, of course, had good reasons for this course of action. Jesus' ministry posed a threat to everything Caiaphas stood for in trying to work with the Romans. His key thing, as one of the other Gospels records, was he was trying to protect the temple and the nation. He's trying to make sure that the Romans didn't come and destroy these things. So he worked really closely with them. He did what he had to do. And Jesus was obviously a threat to that. And in John chapter 11, verse 50, it's recorded that Caiaphas said these words, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Ironically, of course, he got his way. Jesus did die. But he didn't succeed in doing what he wanted to do because the Romans did come and totally destroy the temple, as Rory told you a couple of Sundays ago, took it down stone by stone, and the nation was dispersed, and Israel as a nation came to an end. The woman, however, wanted Jesus to be who Jesus really was, king. She wanted a king in her life. And it's a beautiful thing to acknowledge Jesus as king, but it's not what we're accustomed to. As I read these two passages of Scripture that are adjacent to one another, the story of what Caiaphas was up to and the story of what this woman was up to, and they come right together in the record, it scares me. Because if I'm in any of the two groups, naturally, I'm in the first group. I'm an ordained minister. I'm a leader of the church. Yet it was ordained leadership within the Jewish nation that was scheming together to put Jesus to death while this woman was breaking a box of alabaster and pouring an expensive perfume over his head and anointing him as king. That scares me. Because I wonder which group we're actually in. You see, acknowledging Jesus as king is not what we're accustomed to. Certainly we say it. Every time the Presbyterian Church in Ireland has a service of ordination and installation, the clerk of the presbytery reads the code and he points out several points in that funny passage that he reads called the Rule of Faith, that Jesus is the sole king and head of the church. How come it never feels like that? How come when I go to the meetings of presbytery and general assembly, and even at times struggling to try to lead a church in a local kirk session, it doesn't feel like Jesus is king? It feels like men and women are king. There's loads of opinions and loads of pressure groups and loads of demands. This is what we want. This is how we think it should be done. This is why we want this. When Jesus is supposed to be the sole king and head of the church. This woman wanted Jesus to be king. The action that she did was intensely personal. What I mean by that is not that it was private, because it wasn't private. When we say personal, that's what we usually mean. Say someone's personal to me, it's my business, it's not yours, butt out. That's what we usually mean when we say this is personal. I don't mean that. This wasn't private. The woman did it in front of loads of other people, and they saw what happened. Nor do I mean that it was individual. It was just something she did, and it was just personally for her, and she never meant it to have any significance outside of that, because that wasn't the case either. She was making a declaration in front of all these people, as much for their benefit as for her own, that Jesus was king. I mean it was personal in the sense that it was intimate. It was intimate. She poured it out over Jesus. She recognized him as the king. She wanted to have a king in her life. How could we make Jesus king? That's the big challenge. In the vision that's before our church, we set ourselves this year to get to know Jesus better. He is Messiah. He is the anointed one. How could we make him king? How could we make him king in our personal lives? How could we truly make him king in this fellowship? Does what Jesus thinks of the church matter more to us than the complaining individual or the scoffing outsider? Does the opinion of Jesus matter more? How could we make Jesus king? She wanted Jesus to be king. She wanted a king in her life. But also, secondly, she wanted Jesus to be blessed. What she did was no simple act of loyalty, okay? It wasn't like taking an oath or signing a pledge, you know, Jesus is my king. It says a woman came to him with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. The jar was Egyptian, because that's where most alabaster came from in Jesus' day. The jar was Egyptian. The contents of the jar came from some exotic place that no doubt this woman had ever visited. How come she had the perfume then? Well, possibly some family relative of a previous generation had been a bit of a traveler and had brought it back with him from somewhere or other. Maybe it was a family heirloom or a special gift given to her, and she had been saving it up for a special occasion, perhaps her marriage. So that was what she used. When she looked around to think, how could I express that I want Jesus to be king, and how could I bless him, she thought about the jar. And what she did was a very physical act. It was very physical. She had to break the jar. There was no stopper on the jar, okay? She had to break the jar. Once you broke an alabaster jar, the contents went off quite quickly. They had to be used fairly soon. She had to break the jar. She had to upend it and pour the liquid all over Jesus, and the liquid ran over his hair, ran down over his clothes, kind of ran over where he was sitting beside the table. Maybe some of it touched the people who were beside him. And the smell from the perfume was incredible, and it filled the whole house. I wonder if it lingered, because this was Tuesday night. And in just 2 days' time, Jesus would be in the middle of the blood and the filth of the crucifixion. I wonder if even on the Friday, the smell was still there, hanging about his clothes. So much of it had been poured over him. It was still in his hair. That even in the midst of all that darkness and all that hatred and all that violence and all that evil, the smell still lingered. Perhaps even to the coolness of the grave on the Saturday and Sunday morning. This woman was making a response. Jesus said, she poured it over me to prepare me for my burial, because his death would bless this woman eternally. And she got that too. She understood that when she poured the perfume out, it was not just an offering, it was also a preparation for what Jesus was about to endure. That perhaps even in the darkness of those moments, he would smell the perfume and remember that gift of love. She prepared him for his burial because she got that. She understood that this king whom she had in her life was about to take her place and die for her. And N.T. Wright has said, when people start to be captivated by him and by his path to the cross, the love this produces is given to extravagance. Nothing has changed. A personal relationship needs a physical expression. If you love someone, you don't just show that love in words. You don't just show that love in activities. You show it in gifts. You show it in touch. You show it in loads of ways that are very physical. And a personal relationship needs a physical expression. And it's still the same today. Just as this woman gave to bless Jesus, we are called upon to do the same. We've just been listening to Fred a moment or two ago, talking to us about the financial position of the life of our fellowship. And if we don't give money and other resources, we will not be able to maintain our property, we will not be able to pay our staff, and we will therefore not reach our calling as a people. This is true not because staff are more important than members, okay? But because members cannot function properly without them. Most members have real jobs to do. You're not like me, okay? You have a real job to do. You're expected to turn up to work. You're expected to punch in your hours, you know? That takes away a considerable amount of your time. You have other responsibilities for home and family also. But whenever the disciples in the early days, you remember, were approached about the problem in the church because money was not being properly divided up, gifts were not being properly divided up amongst people, they said, look, we need to appoint some people to do this so that we can devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. So while you're busy doing the things you have to do because you've got a real job and real responsibilities, who's studying the Word? Who's praying for the life of this place like the apostles did for the early church in Jerusalem? The staff. In Antioch, there were 5 teachers and prophets. 5. Look at the vigor of that church. It was out of the church at Antioch that the original missionary movement that eventually fanned out across the whole Roman world actually took place. It was out of the church at Antioch. Of course, Sometimes we think we don't need all these people. But without them, we cannot achieve the goals that Jesus has given us to achieve. And that's why we need to give, so that we can employ the staff and keep the buildings, so that our ministry can touch this community. Because a personal relationship needs a physical expression. Now, some people weren't pleased then, just as some people aren't pleased now. When they saw what the woman had done, the disciples, above all people, were critical of her actions. And Jesus says to them, why are you bothering this woman? It's an interesting word, the word that's translated bothering. It means to beat or to smite or to cut. Sounds like church to me. Because we're really good at that, aren't we? The cutting remark. We're really good at it. And they were good at it in Jesus' day too. Somebody was telling me recently, they were at a conference, and there was a tea and coffee break. And while they were having the tea and coffee break, there was a cellist playing music. And this person told me that they overheard another person saying quite loudly to the person with them, what's the point of that? You can't hear them. And it probably cost a fortune anyway. Stop bothering this woman, Jesus said, because that's exactly what the disciples were doing. We need to learn that a personal relationship needs a physical expression. And only one of those physical expressions is that we can give to the life of the church. That's one of the ways in which we bless our King, by giving to the ends and purposes of his kingdom. And we all have blind spots about that, you know, because we look at the books and we think, well, I don't want to give to that. You know, I don't think they need these things. They don't need all the staff. They don't need all this IT equipment. They don't need all these things. I was at a meeting, church meeting the other day, and a very, very dear personal friend of mine, who's a colleague of mine, was at the meeting. And we were looking at some expenditure that had been set before us. It was to help with worship. It involved sound stuff and other things like that. And he looked at the list and he said, well, I just wonder, do we need all this? He said, you know, I think we need to be really careful with church money. So he was looking at something he didn't think was important. This same man was to the fore trying to persuade the General Assembly to spend millions of pounds to refurbish church house. We all have our blind spots. You know, we look at the books and we think, well, I don't think we should be spending money on that. I think we should be spending money on this. Everybody has a different view. What we give, and other people take the responsible decisions about how it's spent. This woman broke the jar of perfume and poured it all out. Our savings for property in this church, Fred just told you what they were this morning, would pay the total salary bill for 2 years. She wanted Jesus to be blessed, so she gave. One of the ways we can bless our Savior, and the challenge that lies before us in this generation, is if we're not to turn back at this stage in the life of our fellowship, surrender and give in to the darkness of the age like so many other congregations around us have done, we need to find the funds to employ the staff to do the business. Lastly, she wanted to be noticed. Did this woman do what she did to draw attention to herself? I love J.B. Phillips' translation of the 13th verse. He translates it like this. I assure you that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, Jesus said, this deed of hers will also be recounted as her memorial to me. As her memorial to me. If this story in Matthew chapter 26 is the same story that is recorded in John chapter 12, which it probably is. The woman in this case, actually we do know her name. And actually we know who she is quite well, because her name is Mary. Her sister was Martha, her brother was Lazarus, and just a short time before these events took place, Jesus had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. And wanting Jesus to be noticed had been the way of her life for years. You remember that when Jesus came to stay at their house, where was she sitting at his feet, drawing attention to him? Her sister was really busy in the kitchen and very offended and angry with Mary for her failure to take part and help with all the stuff that needed to be done. But Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, drawing attention to him. We run a theology school here on a Saturday morning. There are spaces in that school. If you would like to find out more about the Savior and get deeper into the truth of what he teaches us about himself and about ourselves, there's a glorious opportunity to do it. Go and sit there at Jesus' feet for a few Saturday mornings. Hear about who he is. This woman had made a lifetime habit out of drawing attention to Jesus. And in this case, you couldn't miss him. He was sitting, dripping with perfume. You could both smell him and see him. It was abundantly clear who he was and what had just happened because of what she did. And it's a question that confronts me daily in my work. I wonder, do you think about it too? How can I make Jesus to be noticed? How can I make sure that if somebody comes to the Alpha course and they don't know the Savior, that what they meet at the Alpha course is not just a group of really nice people who look after them well and who teach them things about the Christian faith, but that when they come to the Alpha course, the person they really meet is Jesus? How can I make sure when we gather for worship that when we leave on a Sunday, we go away not complaining and moaning about this, that, or the other thing, but staggered and amazed at the Jesus who drew near to us and touched our hearts and met our need? And in every area under my responsibility, how can I make Jesus to be noticed? It's so easy to get into a position in Christian work where what you're actually doing is making people think you're a really nice guy. Of course, you wouldn't be that easily fooled with me, but perhaps with other people. You can make people think you're really decent, down-to-earth, sort of pleasant kind of a person, you know? And people remember you. It's not about that. It wasn't about that for this woman. She didn't, this story would be told about her, but she didn't want the story told about her. She wanted the story told about her because it would draw attention to Jesus. What about us? How can we make Jesus noticed? I suppose for me that's become the aim and purpose of what I do. And with that, I think I could be satisfied if that was the verdict at the end. Last Sunday night here, we had a guest group of musicians, a young man called Griff, who leads worship at Exchange in Belfast, and he came and he brought some of his own musicians. One of ours joined him for the evening. They led worship here last Sunday night. Incredibly gifted bunch of people. But there was one guy who stood out. I don't know if you were here, maybe you noticed him, because his hair was my color, and therefore he wasn't quite my age, but he was closer to my age than he was to Griff's age. And I was chatting to him afterwards because I kind of wondered, how on earth did he end up here with these other guys, you know? And it transpired that he played a bit with Griff. He's also been in this church before leading worship, but that was when he was up front in New Irish because he also was involved with them. And I'd never really had the chance to have a conversation with him before until last Sunday night. And I was talking to him afterwards, you know, and I said, how'd you end up in the middle of this? Well, he said, I got invited to do a gig one time with Griff, and then any time now that they're going somewhere, they usually ask me to come along. He plays violin, and it was lovely. His music is beautiful. And he said, I'm not a Christian very long. I'm only a Christian about 5 or 6 years. And he said, when I became a Christian, I played in bands before I was a Christian, and I wanted to give that to God, and that's what I do. But he goes to a really conservative Presbyterian church, and I'll not tell you which one. And they definitely don't do what we do, and there's no chance of them ever doing what we do, I would imagine. And it's quite difficult for him there, but he's been faithful, and he's hung in there, and he's tried to do what he can. And but he said, I love going around with a band. And he said, I love coming here. Because he said, every time I've come here, what I experience, he said, is the presence of God. And I don't think you could give a better tribute to what we're trying to do or what 2020 Vision is about than what he said. Because if that's true, okay, if that's true, then that's what Mary wanted to do. She wanted Jesus to be noticed. That's the challenge that lies before us, I believe. The challenge that lies before us is to make Jesus master. We need a king in our lives. Somebody before whom we bow. Someone to whom we offer our lives and our all. Someone at whose command we move. We need a king. We need to bless that king by giving and loads of other things. But let's not leave the giving bit out. We need to think seriously about what we're doing there. And we need to make that king noticed by how we live our lives and do our faith. That's the challenge. Are you up for it?